Happy Feast! I'm going to start with something I learned way, way back in the days of my youth instruction. Back then we called it YES. And it pertains to this day. I was taught that this day was one of the seven of God's holy days. And I was also taught that the festivals were actually, in YES, were actually counted a little different. We were taught that Passover was one festival, but the Days of Unleavened Bread was just grouped as one, a single festival. And I understand why they did this, because Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are distinct when it comes to how we talk about God's plan. And I believe United still groups the festivals this way. But the themes of the Bible stories surrounding the first and last days of unleavened bread are actually quite different. The themes surrounding the first day of unleavened bread tend to be more of coming out of sin and redemption, while the themes surrounding the stories of this last day of unleavened bread more pertain to guidance from God and faith. So today I'm going to look at these themes that you kind of see in the events surrounding the last day of unleavened bread. And the title of my message is Walking in the Wilderness, Eight Stepping Stones of Faith. Walking in the Wilderness, Eight Stepping Stones of Faith. The last day of unleavened bread really isn't explicitly mentioned much in the Bible. But the Red Sea crossing and the fall of the walls of Jericho would have been probably near this day, if not on this last day of unleavened bread. The last chapters of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the last two chapters in the book of John begin with Jesus' resurrection, which would have occurred kind of in the middle of the week during the days of unleavened bread, and then end kind of after the last day of unleavened bread, between it and Pentecost. So today I'm going to look at this time period from the perspective of the children of Israel in Egypt, and from the perspective of Jesus' disciples. And if you look at these stories, there is a surprising number of correlations that we can see that are applicable as we close out these 8 days of unleavened bread. In both, these people are trying to figure out their next stages of life. They've had these life-changing events of being released from Egypt, having lost Jesus Christ, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do next? And in both accounts, we see imperfect people that God is attempting to work with. And one of my common takeaways as I go through the days of unleavened bread is often that I'm an imperfect person. I'm doing okay in some ways, but there is a lot of room for growth. Life can feel like we are sometimes floating around in a wilderness, trying to figure out which way God is trying to direct us. And as we traverse through our own wilderness, I think it's helpful to learn lessons from those that have gone before us. And in this case, I will be focusing on the lessons of the children of Israel and the disciples. So let's start with the Exodus account. I'll quickly kind of rehash the story up to this point. Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed. Their baby boys were murdered. And they cry out, and God hears their cry. And he comes to the rescue. And he calls Moses and Aaron as representatives, and they serve as representatives for both Pharaoh as well as Israel, representatives of God. But that rescue from Egypt wasn't without its ups and downs. Pharaoh's initial reaction is just to make it life tougher for the Israelites. Make them, they've got to make these bricks without straw, and they've got to keep on doing the same quota. And then comes the plagues. And we tend to forget that the first three plagues not only affect Egypt, they also affected Israel. And they would play out over time, and you would eventually get to the 10th plague, where you have the death of the firstborn, and then Egypt finally breaks and lets the Israelites go. So some key considerations of the story up to this point as we're coming into the wilderness. The first is God did everything to free them. The Israelites were just participants in the process. They were participants, especially at Passover, but their freedom was not of their own making. And while they were much better off, they played a really minimal role in their own outcome. They were mostly just witnesses to these great miracles God had performed. And number two is that Israel still hadn't come to grips with God. They cried out in Exodus 2, and it says that God heard them, but it never actually says that they cried out to God. In Exodus 4, when they saw the signs of Moses and Aaron, it says that they believed and worshiped. But just the next chapter, Exodus 5, they're forced to make these bricks without straw. And what is their response? Well, they say to Moses, "Let the Lord look on you and judge." They didn't blame God. They blamed Moses. God was Moses' God. And Moses was their leader. And you see this approach to God in Egypt, and this approach continues throughout their journey in the wilderness. So even after these great wonders God had performed in Egypt, Israel had very big faith problems. God was not unaware of this at all. He actually dictated Israel's path because of this. So let's turn to Exodus 13, verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in an orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." I find it interesting here that the people of Israel are called children. God is guiding them through this wilderness like a parent. Let's continue in verse 20. "So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So God is supernaturally guiding his children using this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. And these signs continue throughout this whole 40-year journey. God is making it easy for Israel. Just follow these supernatural guides I'm giving you. But in Exodus 14, God hardens Pharaoh's heart once more. And Pharaoh is bent on recapturing Israel. And God tells Moses this is by his design. He will gain honor over Pharaoh. And Moses goes on to tell the people this. But when Pharaoh's army reaches Israel, this prophecy has no impact on Israel's response at all. Let's continue in Exodus 14, verse 10. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So despite all this heads up, despite all these miracles, they just didn't believe that God had their back. And their outrage is directed at Moses for bringing them up out of Egypt. Not God, Moses. Didn't we tell you, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I think some people question whether this is really real. Yeah, right, they were fine being slaves. But I believe they probably actually did say this in Egypt. It was tough being slaves in Egypt, but it even got tougher when Moses and his God came to the scene. And never could Israel really see the big picture of what God was doing for them. It was always, whew, we got out of that jam. But never did it extend to the next time. And God, of course, again comes to the rescue. He parts the Red Sea. Israel crosses on dry land. The Egyptians chase after them, and the Red Sea comes crashing down on the whole army of the Egyptians. God had vanquished the army in one swoop. All of Israel's troubles have been dashed. A great miracle. And to conclude this event, we'll read in verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They believed. They believed. They feared the Lord. Finally, they are turning a corner, right? If they're going to have success on this journey, they would need this faith. But what we find is that there are varying stages of what belief actually is. On the first day of Unleavened Bread in Lewistown, Bart discussed the various stages of a butterfly. And he compared this to our own spiritual transformation. A big part of this transformation is our own progressions in faith. In Exodus 14, where it says Israel believed, is really not far what was said about them when Moses first did signs before them. Back in Exodus 4, verse 31, it says, so the people believed. But just the next chapter later, They were cursing Moses because they were now having to make bricks without straw. So they're still really kind of at this very first stage of belief. It's an important stage, but nonetheless, just the beginning. And it is the first of the stepping stones that I'll cover today, and that is acknowledgement of God and his works in your life. Acknowledgement of God and his works in your life. Chances are is that each of you have miracles, moments, experiences that you think about and you say, God made that work in my life. That was God's doing. For three of my four kids, I can think of moments where they could have died if God had not protected them. Even in my own life, I've had near-death circumstances. I can remember a time driving on the highway, and just my back end just did a complete 180. And I was perhaps the busiest intersection in all of D.C., at rush hour, and somehow I didn't get hit. I had zero control over the car, yet it gracefully slided in the guardrail into the shoulder, just pointing the opposite direction of the rest of traffic. I had zero scratches through that. My car was damaged minimally, and I was able to just kind of turn around and drive off. And to this day, my little Toyota has a black panel around the headlight to mark this protection from God. God works in our lives in a variety of ways. And things... There's some things in our lives that it's just hard to explain without God's involvement. And the first step is to believe and acknowledge these things. That's the first step. Something we can do as kids and something we can do as adults. And even as mature Christians, as we continue to grow, it's important to acknowledge all the works that God does in our lives. Now let's turn to Exodus 15, verse 22. This is kind of the immediate story after the Red Sea crossing. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So this is the next event after the Red Sea crossing, and it would have been a very difficult trial. There was no water. They were in a desert, and this had gone on for 3 days. And when they finally find water, it's not drinkable. I don't want to understate the direness of their situation here. Their complaints were reasonable. I had the opportunity to watch the Joshua play at the Sight and Sound Theater just last Friday. And the first part of that play dealt with Israel in the wilderness. And during this particular trial, the quote was made, "I know God can save us, but will he?" Very likely the attitude of Israel in a lot of these trials. And it's easy for us to have this same attitude. But by this time, God had established a pattern. A pattern that Israel failed to see and acknowledge. With each new trial in the wilderness, they were just kind of starting from ground zero all over again. There's no discussion of them looking back as to what God had done prior to this, the many miracles before. And this failure to remember continues throughout their story. So second stepping stone, number two, remember God's works in your life. Remember God's works in your life. It's especially important to do this during trials, but even during the calms of life, it is important to do this. Sometimes when everything is calm, everything going fine is when our faith is most vulnerable. So it's important to take time to remember God and what he has done in your life, both in good times and in bad. The other big issue here is something that we see throughout Israel's time in the wilderness. And that's that they're always directing their communication, always directing their anger towards Moses when it gets tough. We saw this at the Red Sea. We saw this in Egypt. We see this in Marah. They never take ownership of God being their God. So this is the third stepping stone of faith. Taking ownership that God is my God. Taking ownership that God is my God. Let's continue reading in Exodus 15, verse 25. So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. So God he's patient with Israel. He's not getting upset with them here. It says that he was actually testing them. And they weren't passing the test with flying colors by any stretch of the imagination. But God is using this as a teaching moment. If you heed my voice and give ear to my commandments and keep my statutes, I will heal you. This is the fourth stepping stone of faith, to obey God, to obey God. Obedience involves changing how we live according to what God tells us to do. And we can have questions as to why God wants us to do this or that, and we're not always going to know the whys, and to be honest, we're never going to know all the whys. But it's important to obey regardless. And he'll often reveal the whys over time, but it takes faith to obey, to conform our actions to what God has told us. In Exodus 16, Israel complains again. They're hungry. There's no food. We had pots of meat and bread in Egypt. So God, again, rescues them. He sends a flock of quail to feed hundreds of thousands of people. He rains bread from heaven. You know, the usual. In Exodus 17, they're out of water again. This time, they're ready to stone Moses. And again, God rescues them by making water flow from a rock that Moses is told to strike. In Exodus 19 through 24, God makes a covenant with Israel. Again, they seem to be believing. In Exodus 24, several times they say, "We will obey everything." But then Moses goes up the mountain, and he doesn't come back for a while. And by the time he comes back, they were worshiping a golden calf. As you go through Israel's journey in the wilderness, you see a sad pattern that plays out again and again. They have this trial. They have no faith, so they complain to Moses. God rescues them, and then they believe. But it's never a belief that goes very far. The next trial just spawns the same cycle. They didn't believe because the current challenges always trumped any faith they had. We can see this in God's deliverance out of slavery, the deliverance at the Red Sea, the deliverance in Marah that we just went through, the several deliverances of hunger and thirst, deliverances in battle. It's all the same cycle. They never remembered what God did before. They never take ownership that this is my God, and they never obey. I remember as a teenager us combining with Allentown on the last day of unleavened bread. And three of the four messages went through these verses in Exodus. And the takeaway for each of the three was, don't complain like Israel did. But Israel's complaining was really just a symptom of the real problem. Because if you look at it from a human perspective, their complaints were justifiable. They were really in a tough spot. Their lives were on the line, and there was nothing they could do about it, except for go to God. But time and time again, their faith in God never got past just acknowledging that he existed. I'm now going to shift to Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples were in a very, very low state after Jesus' death. And their faith, or the lack thereof, is a central theme to both the resurrection accounts and kind of the aftermath of the resurrection account. And like the children of Israel, the disciples were kind of in their own spiritual wilderness without their leader. They thought Jesus to be the Messiah, but Jesus' death kind of brought that into question for them. They had devoted their lives to this ministry for 3+ years, but it didn't play out at all like they expected. Jesus had given them clues that he would die and be resurrected, so much so that guards were placed to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. Jesus had said this. The state of the disciples was very comparable to Israel. They had been called. That wasn't their doing. They were participants in Jesus' ministry. But their roles in the events that played out in the ministry were in a lot of ways minimal. They were mostly witnesses. They had seen many great miracles. They were given forewarning about the resurrection. But when push came to shove, they failed to really believe it would actually happen. In each of the four Gospels, this unbelief of disciples is discussed. And in three out of the four Gospels, faith is at the forefront of Jesus' message to his disciple after he's resurrected. Belief in God, belief in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, they are foundational to how we move forward. So let's turn to Mark's account in Mark 16. Mark's account is comparable to Matthew in a lot of ways. But the big difference in Mark's account versus Matthew's account is this focus on belief. And we're going to pick up in verse 7, and Jesus, an angel, is talking to the women at this juncture at the tomb. And the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So in Exodus, Israel's next steps are directed by a pillar of cloud and fire. Here, the next step is kind of a little bit of a chain game. And an angel tells the women, and the women tell the disciples to go. Jesus is going to be in Galilee. And Peter is mentioned here, and probably because he's really struggling. His last kind of experience with Jesus would have been the denial at Jesus' trial. Let's continue in verse 10. It says, "She, Mary Magdalene, went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." So they're still suffering from this loss. "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." We'll read a little bit more about this in Luke. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of their heart, of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So the disciples didn't believe after Mary Magdalene told them that she saw that he had risen. They also didn't believe when these two travelers had this kind of encounter with Jesus where he appeared to them. And then finally, Jesus appears to them. And what does he do? He rebukes their unbelief, their hardness of heart, which kind of harkens back to Pharaoh's unbelief. Mark concludes with the Great Commission to the disciples. Read that in Mark 16, verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen." The Great Commission in Mark focuses on the importance of faith for the disciples to be able to move forward. Unbelief was something the disciples were struggling with. And to be honest, it's something that's common for all believers. It's a little ironic that unbelief is a struggle for believers, but it is. In the Great Commission, we see another stepping stone of faith. Number five, overcoming our unbelief. Overcoming our unbelief. We can acknowledge God's works in our life. We can take ownership that God is our God. We can remember his works and can obey him. But even then, we can have these periods or these areas of unbelief. And as Russ discussed in his sermon on the Sabbath, we all have moments where we feel doubtful. And that quote, "I believe, help my unbelief," rings true to our circumstances. For the disciples, they needed to overcome their unbelief that Jesus was resurrected, as he said he would be. It had almost just seemed to be too good to be true. But in order to perform the work Jesus intended, they needed to be able to believe kind of unimaginable things. They needed to believe that God would work miracles through them. Now turn to Luke 24, verse 11. Luke 24, verse 11. In Luke's account, we see Jesus again appearing to the women at the tomb. And when they go and tell the apostles, in Luke 24, verse 11, it says, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." In Luke's account, Peter responds in verse 12, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." So Peter is at least intrigued by this possibility that Jesus actually has been resurrected. And he runs down to the tomb and he marvels. And this word marvels kind of indicates he's still a little undecided on what exactly happened. Then Luke's account goes on to tell more detailed account of those two travelers that we heard about in Mark. And in Luke's account, they're traveling on a road to Emmaus. And both these travelers would have known Jesus, but their eyes were restrained from recognizing him. And they're discussing Jesus' death and resurrection when this man appears to them. We know it to be Jesus. And Jesus kind of plays dumb a little bit about what's going on. And the two travelers are just kind of puzzled that he is unaware of all these, this man is unaware of all these happenings that occurred. Everyone's talking about it. So they kind of go on to kind of rehash what has happened over these last few days. And they describe Jesus as this mighty prophet in deed and word. And they thought he was going to redeem Israel. But then he was crucified. And now they've got these reports about him being resurrected, and they're just kind of mulling over all what all this means. They're trying to figure it all out. And then Jesus finally responds in verse 25. He's kind of done playing dumb at this point. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what does Jesus do to quell this unbelief? Well, he talks to them about the scriptures. This is a sixth stepping stone of faith. Our faith is founded in scripture. Our faith is founded in scripture. It's a little complicated kind of breaking these stepping stones into kind of sequential stages. We kind of like to try to do that as human beings. A lot of these stepping stones are things that you kind of need to do throughout the process. They're important at the beginning of our faith journey and throughout. And this is especially true with reading and knowing Scripture. For me, there is no more effective tool for growing faith than Scripture. And I try to stress this with my kids. I keep on asking, what have you been reading lately? Where are you at? And a lot of times I'll get Genesis. But I try to encourage them to keep on reading because it's so important to read and know Scripture for your faith. As a kid and a teen, knowing Scripture helped me to better understand God. The more we understand him and his ways, the more believable he becomes. And when you read through Scripture, there's just so many things that hit you, and you just kind of say, wow, that's crazy how that all kind of worked out and played together. I hadn't seen that before. And for me, a lot of times what resonates with me is just how God kind of works out history and kind of directs history, but different things resonate with different people as you read through Scripture. And that's okay. There are many layers to the Word of God. And that shouldn't surprise us. He is the creator of the universe. He can do things that way. We can read through Scripture several times through, and our faith, it will just continue to grow. It will continue to mature with each reading. You just understand another layer. Here, Jesus is revealing Scriptures to these two travelers, which I imagine they probably had heard these Scriptures before, but they never quite understood what they meant. And in verse 32, after they realize this man that they've been talking to all along was Jesus and he disappears, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" Why did Jesus expound these scriptures to them? Well, he wanted them to understand. He wanted them to believe. That's why those scriptures were put there. These two travelers go back and tell the disciples with whatever daylight is left. It makes it pretty clear that this is still occurring on the same day as the resurrection. Let's pick up the story in verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?'" So even after they see him, they're still not believing. They're like, it's just a spirit. It's just a ghost. But Jesus goes on to show the marks on his hands and his feet. He even eats some stuff to show that he's physical. He eats some broiled fish and some honeycomb. Let's drop down to verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Jesus shows himself. He eats. But the most compelling proof of his resurrection is what they find in Scripture. His death, his resurrection, it's all a fulfillment of what was written in Scripture about the Messiah. And contrary to the common beliefs about the Messiah, especially at that time, everything played out exactly how it was prophesied. You can start by turning to John 20. John 20. John devotes two chapters to the resurrection and kind of the aftermath of the resurrection. It's the most detailed of the Gospels about this time period. And again, Mary is at the tomb, and Jesus' body is not there. And she runs back and tells Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, which we all assume to be John, who was, we assume, to be the author of John's Gospel. And both John and Peter run to the tomb. And John runs so fast that he beats Peter. A detail I certainly would have mentioned if I were in John's place. He's just kind of setting the record straight. So let's start reading John 20, verse 8. "Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." So it says that John believes, but he really is not understanding yet in the scriptural context of what has just happened. Kind of solidifies this kind of these different stages of John's belief. And in John's account, Jesus appears to the apostles on three separate occasions. And the first time he appears just to a subset of the disciples. And this is likely the appearance that we get talked about in both Mark's account and Luke's account. So I'm going to skip over this one, move on to verse 24 in the second appearance that Jesus made. "Now Thomas, called the twin of one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas isn't alone in his inability to believe without seeing. This is kind of confirmed in the other Gospels about the other disciples as well. But Jesus says not everyone would see or experience the things that Thomas and the disciples had seen and experienced. But there would be people who would not see, yet they would still believe. With Israel and the disciples, you would think witnessing these miracles would translate to belief. But it doesn't. Seeing isn't believing. When the Pharisees sought a sign beyond the miracles Jesus had already performed, Jesus' response in Matthew 12, verse 39, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And when the sign of Jonah actually did occur, instead of believing, what did they do? Well, the religious leaders paid off the guards. God had given them a great sign, yet it didn't translate to belief. If we don't want to believe, we as humans have a unique ability to ignore and forget all that God has done for us. Especially when God doesn't fit into the box that we want him to fit into. And that's kind of what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees with Jesus. Jesus did not fit in the box that they wanted him to fit into. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to bless those who believe despite not seeing. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And this leads to the seventh stepping stone of faith. Our faith needs to go beyond seeing. It needs to go beyond miracles. Life will have its struggles. Our health will fail. People we love will die. There will be prayers that we make that will not be answered in the way that we hoped. This is a reality to life. Our faith will be tested, much like the children of Israel and much like the disciples. And our faith will have to go past seeing. Our faith will have to go past miracles. And it's so easy to say, but it's so tough when you're at those crossroads, when you need a miracle and it doesn't come. There is no easy fix to when we hit these spots in life. But the reality is we need to have a faith that goes beyond seeing, goes beyond hearing and touching. It goes beyond God's miracles. Jesus had one last appearance in Galilee. And it's recorded in the last chapter in the Gospels. And in this chapter, Peter is done sitting around. He says, "I'm going fishing." And six of the disciples go and follow him. And they go and they fish all night. And they don't catch anything. And then the morning comes. And this figure comes up on the shore. And this figure says, "Children, have you any food?" I'm calling children. Maybe he's alluding to kind of these comparisons between them and the children of Israel. I don't know. But this figure instructs them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. Very specific instruction. Like Israel, Jesus is giving very specific instructions throughout this whole process with the disciples, telling them where to go, what to do. And they catch this big bunch of fish along that side, and John, being a fisherman, he even gives the detail of how many, 153. He counted them all up. And Peter realizes that man on the shore is Jesus. And he jumps into the sea and goes to him. And all the rest of them pull in the fish from the sea, and they have a breakfast by the sea. Pick up in John 21, verse 14. John 21, verse 14. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This conversation is a bit of a double-edged sword for Peter. Peter had failed when he denied Christ at his trial. But Jesus is giving him an opportunity here to be redeemed. And Peter grieved when Jesus asks him this question the third time. But Jesus is unwinding Peter's past failure, and he's setting him up for future success. The question itself that is asked is important. Do you love me? This leads to the last stepping stone of faith. Number 8. Our belief should grow into love for God and for man. Our belief should grow into love for God and man. Love for God is the greatest commandment. And in many ways, it is the entire purpose of why we have faith, or why we need to have faith. Love is the end game. And with each question, Jesus responds to Peter with action. Love for God is more than just obedience. Translates to helping and teaching others so that they can also believe. And our time and our effort to help others in faith is really love for others, the second greatest commandment. Lastly, Peter is told that he would die as a result of this love he had for Jesus. Just as Jesus had died for him and for all of mankind. In John 15, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This was the love that Jesus showed for all of mankind. And it was the same brand of love that Peter would show for Jesus. So this is a hard saying for Peter, no doubt. But at the same time, Jesus is prophesying that he would remain faithful. To have a faith where we are willing to sacrifice our life for him is where we want to be. It's not necessarily where we are, but is where we want to be. And faith isn't always easy. And I think especially these last two stepping stones can be difficult in particular. As we focus on these events surrounding the last day of unleavened bread, for both Israel leaving Egypt and Jesus' resurrection, we see examples of two sets of people that struggled with faith during adversity. God performed so many miracles for Israel. He guided them by the pillar of cloud and fire daily. He guided them through the Red Sea. He gave them food and water where there was no food and water. And it says Israel believed. But their belief really only extended to them acknowledging that there was a God. They never took ownership that this is my God. They failed to remember the previous miracles he had done during their trials. And they failed to obey God. While their complaining tends to get a lot of attention, their lack of faith was really their undoing in their sad, sad story. The disciples were at a low point after Jesus' death, and overcoming their unbelief comes into focus as each of the Gospels are closed out. Jesus directed the disciples in very specific ways, much like God directed Israel in very specific ways. But Jesus also directs them towards Scripture. He teaches them that belief needs to go beyond just seeing. And ultimately, our faith needs to translate to love for God and for man. All signs indicate that the disciples were, in fact, able to overcome and fulfill the great commission Jesus had set out for them. As we close out the days of unleavened bread, let's consider these stepping stones of faith as we press forward through our own wilderness of life.